to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 658 by my count. My name is Camden Busey. I'm here in Grays Lake, Illinois, and I'm back with Dr. Lane G. Tipton, and it's time for Voss Group. Dr. Tipton is a fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reformed Forum, as well as pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you today.
Camden, as always, it's a delight to be here.
We had just got done talking with Glenn Clary about Reformed worship, and now we get to roll right in to talk about Gerhardus Voss and speaking about the content of prophetic special revelation. We're going to be turning to page 238 of Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, according to the Banner of Truth edition. And on that page, we start to get down to the nature and attributes of Jehovah. And therein, it leads us into a conversation about who God is and how he relates to his people, and whether or not that God changes or adjusts somehow in relation. So some of these themes are certainly things that are on our minds, of course, with various developments in the church, but also in accord with Dr. Tipton's class on the theology and apologetics of Cornelius Van Til. So just a little side note, if you head over to reformedforum.org, for the time being, it's one of the main banners where you can register for that class for free. It's 38 videos, totaling over 5 hours of instruction as an introduction to the theology and apologetics of Van Til. And a large portion of it's devoted to Van Til's Trinitarian theology and Van Til's own criticism of correlativism, or what we might call in modern contemporary parlance, theological mutualism. So Voss, of course, is a critic of these things, just as Van Til is, and Van Til, following Voss on these subjects, addresses some of these things, and we're going to get into some of that today because it's coming up here on page 238 of Biblical Theology. Of course, you can read Voss's Reformed Dogmatics for these things as well, but we're going to dive down here into the prophets. So Lane, take it away. Tell us, what is Voss picking up here in the flow of the argument as we speak about the content of the prophetic special revelation?
Well, if you remember, we've moved now from monotheism into the nature and attributes of Jehovah, and it's an organic transition, because the monotheism that these prophets are proclaiming is a monotheism that has a very unique and specific focus on the nature and attributes of the one who is himself the only living and true God. And so he says, next to the question, midway 238, next to the question of monotheism, the prophetic teaching on the nature and attributes of Jehovah claims attention. And a couple of main things come into view in that paragraph there on 238, the first two paragraphs under the heading, The Nature and Attributes of Jehovah. And I just want our listeners to know that, in keeping with our standard procedure, standard operating procedure with Voss Group, we're going to spend time understanding this. We're trying not to gloss or pass over quickly what Voss is saying, but to use a metaphor here, we're trying to savor and really distill the essence of what Voss is teaching us. And we're aiming to maximize our depth of penetration and our understanding of one of the most important works in the 20th century, certainly the most important work in the development of Reformed biblical theology, of which Voss is the father. And he starts by saying that it's critical to remember, and he doesn't develop it as much as he certainly could, that God is a spirit. And what he means by that, he makes explicit that he doesn't mean necessarily that God is immaterial or that God is invisible or anything that could be entailed by his immateriality or his invisibility, but rather God as spirit brings into view, and this is a critical thing to grasp up front, the energy of life in God. You can see that in that first full paragraph under the nature and attributes of Jehovah. And what that means is really important to grasp, and we need to spend just a little bit of time on it, that God is spirit reminds us that while God, Jehovah, is immutable in his being and impassible in his actions, that he acts in such a way that he conditions all he acts upon without himself being mutually conditioned or acted upon by the creature. And so God is pure act in the sense that he is not acted upon, and that action of God is what accounts for the change and character of the creature without there being any kind of reciprocal, bilateral, mutual conditioning of the creator and the creature. So what he's asking us to think about is something very similar to the Shorter Catechism 4, that God is spirit. And what does that mean? He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And as spirit, we understand his energy of life. Now, I think maybe one way to think about it is that the energy of life in the creature is always finite, always limited, always developmental, always realizing a yet to be fully actualized potential. But when we're talking about God as spirit, and Voss is setting up for us an understanding of how this God who is spirit relates to the world, the emphasis is going to be that God is, while immutable, active and living and fully actualized in his relation to creation. And so Voss, being once again not only the father of Reformed biblical theology, but a first-rate dogmatic theologian, he's upholding something foundational to what we've seen, for instance, in that Van Til course and in our recent discussions of Van Til. He's upholding that God is going to remain fully self-contained in his living, active relation to creation. And there's so much more to say, Camden, but I think that's really important for us to highlight here about that first paragraph.
Absolutely. Now, some people may initially have some strong difficulty understanding what's being said there or understanding how it's possible. So if God is going to have a relationship with us, with creatures who live in space and time as we understand it, how then can God not but change or interact? How can we have a genuine relation without being subject to time and space with creatures who are subject to time and space?
Yeah, that's such a good question, Ken, a really incisive way of asking it. I think we could say something like this. Immutability is not an inert or inactive conception. The fact that God is immutable means, for instance, this, and I'm trying to be as concrete as I know how to be to express this, that in the divine processions, for instance, when the Father eternally begets the Son having his essence from himself and receiving his person from the Father, when that eternal act of generation occurs, that is activity that is consistent with and expressive of the absolute immutability of the divine being. So that coincident with the immutable being of God are these dynamic, self-contained, fully actualized Trinitarian persons who are related to one another in the dynamic act of an eternal begetting. And likewise, of course, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, so that God is immutable in his life, immutable in his person, each person relating to the other person. But that immutability is not an inert, inactive, static, frozen form of existence, but as hard as it is for us to conceive, it's the most dynamic and living expression of personhood conceivable. Sure. And so when we start our thinking with the creature, it's very hard to conceive this, but when we start our thinking with the concrete self-revelation of God, such as Isaiah 57:15, we start to recognize that the immutable Godhead is at the same time living and true. And the Trinitarian persons who subsist distinctly as the undivided essence of God are in their immutable identity, living and active and dynamic in a way that actually provides the uncreated archetype for creaturely ectypal activity. And that's something that we hint at, we do in the Van Til course, but that's something that Voss, I think, is after in Isaiah 57:15.
Yeah, I wanted to ask you about that too, because, well, just to repeat in a different formulation what you've said, sometimes people, when they approach the subject, we begin on the presupposition of human interaction, personal, they assume personal interaction is human interaction, because when we're looking at all of creation, we speak of persons, rational creatures, we think of humanity. But we can't use that as the archetype of personal relations. The intra-Trinitarian relations are the archetype of personal relations. And God is immutable. He's also impassible. Now, here's a follow-up, which will lead into the passage. Some folks will say, oh, this is just a bunch of just abstract reasoning, scholastic method. You've been reading too much Thomas and people who follow after him, just imposing your ideas about theology proper. This isn't actually what the Bible teaches, because if you just read the Bible on the surface, you'll see that God changes. God interacts with his people, and there's proper give and take. Yeah, he's a transcendent God, but he also voluntarily, interacts and is subject to the interchanges with his creatures that you find in covenant history.
Yeah. You run into that, especially among those who are not thinking of the full-blooded history of the interpretation of the scriptures in light of the developing Orthodox creedal and Reformed confessional tradition. And one text that I find very useful in cutting through that kind of what we might call modernist or biblicist anthropomorphism, where if the creature acts and behaves in a certain way, then God has to act and behave in that exact way. James 1:17 is very useful, especially in conjunction with Malachi 3:6. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord of the covenant, do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And James 1:17, expressing this, the Father of heavenly lights gives to his creatures every good and perfect gift through the Son and by the Spirit. But the Father of heavenly lights is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And in that personal giving, in that sovereign agency of the divine person of the Father, there is in that giving no shadow of change at all. No shadow of turning, no mutability, no diminishing or adding to of his person or his essence. There is, in other words, free, sovereign, personal agency that is not in any way changed by the giving of good and perfect gifts. So that God is giving from his fullness, and that giving from his fullness neither adds to nor detracts from his person and his essence. No change at all. And that is something that if we're not careful, we can so easily lose sight of if we have a kind of just me and my Bible way of looking at the scriptures. You can miss the way that there's a really deep sense in which God's condescending relation to the creation is an expression of immutable, living, Trinitarian persons. And right. that James 1:17 text is very, very helpful in recalibrating, I think, our understanding of this relationship.
Well, I think also a biblicistic approach, as you say, the Me and My Bible, of certain varieties is also not just misguided, but it's selective, because you just mentioned James 1:17, Malachi 3. 6, if I'm not mistaken, if I recall correctly, but now the one that's on tap for us today, looking at the prophets, Isaiah 57, these are also passages that are rather clear and unequivocal in God's unchanging character. And so the fear that people have, though, is that if God is immutable, then he can't truly relate.
Yes.
Yes. And what Voss is going to indicate to us is that, no, it's both and. God is immutable, yet and impassible, nevertheless, still genuinely relates to creatures through the covenant. So how the two can be true at the same time is something we'll hash out in the rest of this conversation. And you can also learn through some of our courses and other things online, but set the stage for us. Let's open up Isaiah 57 and look more specifically at this passage and how Voss treats it.
Yeah, would you read that,
sure.
Camden? And then we can make some comments, not only from the biblical theology, but also from Voss's Reformed Dogmatics. And I think Bovink has some helpful ways to amplify the understanding of this text and its theological implications for the God-world relation.
The prophet says, by the inspiration of God, "And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of the unjust, again I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." If I may just also remind people of what the Lord says in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Very clear here that God's being is different. Even in the relation, he is unlike us.
Yes. It's so helpful. Voss talks about the attributes here and says, while there's no attempt at a fundamental classification of attributes like you find in your Reformed systematic theology or Reformed dogmatics textbooks, there's nonetheless a fundamental distinction that's made here. And it's wonderful because it reminds us of something fundamental to God's identity. And that is this: that God remains who he is as the self-contained God in his voluntary condescension as the creator and as the one who, by a special act of providence, enters into covenant with his people. You can think, for instance, Voss amplifies this, and I won't read everything, but on pages 177 and 178, especially of his Reformed Dogmatics, volume 1, Voss reminds us that while God's acts fall in time, that is, while the work of creation is a work that has its terminus in time, and while the act of voluntary condescension to enter into covenant, which is an act of special providence technically, concurrent, temporally concurrent with the act, work of creation, while that falls in time as well, Voss says we must remember this, and Isaiah 57:15 is accenting this, that God, there is no time distinction in God. And that when God relates to creation and what Voss calls a new relation, here's what you have to remember. The relation changes. Mutable creatures are formed. So the relation changes. Creatures in the relation change. But for the God who creates, for the God who condescends in a special act of providence and covenant to give himself to Adam and his posterity as their blessedness and reward, there is no change in God. Voss uses the language from the classical tradition, no real change, designed to remind us of what? That God's activity is not to be collapsed into the activity of the creature in which relation entails change. For the creature, the relation entails change. That which was not is. Or if it's Adam concretely in relation to God, he is going to be created to change in the sense of moving from an estate of innocency through perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience under covenant to an estate of glory. So there's a fundamental change in the relation that Adam would sustain to God. He would move in his relation to God from being a creature in innocency, positive righteousness, holiness, and knowledge of God under probation, to the confirmation and advancement of that relation in glory. But while Adam would experience the lockstep movement, the before and after, God would not. God remains in the relationship, who he is prior to and apart from the relationship, the self-complete, self-contained, fully actual triune God, in whose giving of good gifts there is no shadow, variation, or change. And so the beauty of this is that God wills an authentic relation to the creature. But that authentic relation does not occasion some kind of change of God, so that, as Isaiah 57:15 says, God remains the one who is exalted above the creature, as you so helpfully read from Isaiah 55:8, my ways are infinitely higher than your ways, my being than your being, my knowledge than your knowledge, yet I relate to the one sovereignly and freely from myself. I relate to the one who is lowly and contrite, namely to the image-bearing creature pre-fall, to those redeemed by the grace of God in Christ post-fall. And so Voss is helping us, I think, here recognize that while you don't have a technical classification of attributes, the fundamental creator-creature distinction and relation is set on grand and programmatic display here in Isaiah 57:15. And so it starts to raise this question, though. What do we do with these depictions of God condescending and walking in the Garden of Eden, or dwelling in avian form in the spirit over the tohu vavohu in Genesis 1:2, or relating to Adam or in such a way that even after the fall he walks in the cool of the I was about to say the cool of the day and reject the spirit of the day, and calls out to Adam, where are you? How do we handle those sorts of anthropomorphic descriptions of God in a way that does justice to, and the way Isaiah says, God remains in his condescension, the one who dwells in the high and holy place, the one who, in the language of Malachi 3:6 and James 1:17, right, does not change.
I've got an idea. One way is not to say that God becomes creaturely and that the anthropomorphic language is just describing now a new creaturely mode of relation that God has somehow assumed or adopted. The whole point of anthropomorphic language is that it is a figure of speech. That is the very nature of the term and idea of anthropomorphism to begin with. And so anthropomorphic language in Scripture is a way in which, by the inspiration of the Spirit, the Bible teaches us something true about God using the categories that we find in human interaction and creation. Now, figures of speech are not literalistic, but that does not mean that they are false or imagined or made up. All of human language about God, in a sense, is anthropomorphic in the broadest of senses because it's accommodated to humans so that we can understand. Calvin would like to say it's lisping to us. God doesn't just reveal himself apart from language. He chooses to speak to us. He reveals himself through the things that have been made, but also through special revelation. So we need to start there when we're talking about anthropomorphism, that we cannot have univocal speech between God and man when we invoke anthropomorphism. The invocation of anthropomorphic language, whether we're talking Voss, Van Til, Bavinck, as we're going to speak, or anyone in the tradition, any biblical interpreter, we cannot invoke anthropomorphism in order to enable univocism. That is entirely contradictory. That's why use anthropomorphic language to begin with. What the Bible is doing here is teaching us something about the immutable, impassible God in his relation without compromising his very nature or giving him a second nature.
Yes, anthropomorphic language is designed to destroy forever in our mind the conception of a two-natured God. Right. A God who has one nature apart from relating to creation, and then either takes to himself or wills another nature in relation to creation. And we're talking entirely apart from and prior to and without reference to the incarnation of Jesus here. I love Bavinck in his Reformed Dogmatics, RD 2, 158 and 59. He makes a couple of points, Camden, that I'll just make briefly because all they really do is reinforce what you've already said so incisively. But Bavinck says that while the Scripture necessarily speaks in anthropomorphic language, which is your point, he says at the same time, that language prohibits us from ascribing any change to God. And he says there's change around, about, and outside. There's change in people's relation to him, but there's no change in God himself. Why? Here's the key. There is nothing intermediate between these two classes of categories. There is the self-contained creator, and there is the creature, and there is no intermediate third thing, some third kind of property that's neither God nor the creature. There's no third thing that relates the two. And so the mystery of this relationship, the majestic and mysterious dimension of the relationship, Bavinck puts so well, and this is, I think this is could be a commentary on Isaiah 57:15, is this: without losing himself, either his essence or the persons, immutable, impassible persons, God can give himself. I'll say that again without my amplification. Without losing himself, God can give himself, and while absolutely maintaining his immutability, he can enter into an infinite number of relations to creatures.
That's a quote.
That's a quote from Bavinck, RD 2, 158 through 59. And Camden, isn't that a beautiful summary of the Lord who is and remains the one who is high and lifted up, who dwells in the high and holy place, and who is also at the same time sovereignly related to the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, namely related to the creature. It's a beautiful way of capturing it. And I think the takeaway for us is that the anthropomorphic language, far from sanctioning the mutability of God, is actually prohibitive of ascribing mutability to God, yet at the same time reminds us that when God gives himself, he does not lose himself in the giving, but remains who he is.
Yeah, to me, that's really encouraging. And that's what really preaches. When we know this transcendent God that's immutable and sovereign over all, nevertheless enters into a covenant with us without compromising who he is or becoming right. something other than what he was.
Yes,
that's what preaches.
Point, yeah, Camden, your point too about that preaching, see, that preaches the whole counsel of God. That does not reduce the teaching of Scripture to this univocal conception of God and man who are in this common event or vortex of change.
Geschichte.
But this is the sovereign God remaining who he is, eternally self-contained and immutable in his self-revelation. This preaches the whole counsel of God. So if you're looking for something that preaches, you want something that can preach the whole of God's character. And this way of understanding anthropomorphism in the Vossian, Bavinckian, and Ventilian way of doing it, which really, more broadly,
Orthodox.
Is simply the Reformed tradition.
Right.
It really does. It preaches and it encourages, because in back of these actions is a God who isn't subject to the vicissitudes and changes of time and chance and so on.
Yeah, we're in big trouble if we have a God that is subject to those things. But thankfully, he says he isn't, Malachi 3:6, and that's why we won't be consumed, because he doesn't have whims, and we'll go back on his word or somehow be bound or subject to something else that happens in history that would change his covenant promises.
Amen.
Yeah, so
Amen.
Where does Voss take this? Again, he's a reminder, this is the content of special revelation in the prophetic period. He's speaking about God's transcendence, but also starts to zoom in on God's omnipotence. Yeah. And this is important, not just in Isaiah 57, but throughout all of the prophets, that we realize the very nature of God. Reminder, in months past, where we've been unpacking this prophetic content, Voss has been building a case against the critical scholars, who most of which, you know, think of the prophets inventing a new type of God to make sense of the historical failures of the previous conception. And so here Voss is reminding us again that it's God who reveals himself to us. And as he reveals himself, this is what he tells us he is.
Yes, and it's so important, because the from the standpoint of the revelation of God, you can distinguish between the incommunicable and communicable attributes, which and just a quick word on that. This is something Voss is going to point out, something that he makes clear in his Reformed Dogmatics. Bavinck does the same. The communicable attributes are not added to the incommunicable attributes, but simply communicable attributes denote the immutable and self-contained God in his sovereignly willed relation to creation. And so it's in light of that that we want to affirm the omnipotence of God when he relates to creation. And Voss points out here, especially when you're starting to talk about the theology of Amos and Isaiah, that God's omnipotence means that his power over creation, now the sovereign God related to creation, his power over creation is absolute and unqualified. It is unlimited, given God's self-contained, independent, and limitless existence as spirit. See, that feeds right back into the previous section. What is God? He is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, how does God express himself fundamentally in relation to creation? He is omnipotent, all-powerful. And this is true, especially now when you think concretely about the prophets. Let's enter into the history of special revelation. Let's remember that biblical theology isn't drawing the circle, it's drawing the line. What is so useful about the omnipotence of God given this stage of prophetic revelation is that the omnipotence of God reminds us of the certainty an inescapability of God's judgment and the vindication of his righteousness and holiness in the face of sin. If you want to ask the question practically, okay, what's the big deal? Why is it so important for me to believe that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, is being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth? Why is it so critical that I understand that he remains self-contained and immutable and impassible in his relation to creation? Why do I have to affirm that God doesn't change, doesn't lose himself, doesn't become other than who he is when he relates to the creature? Well, part and parcel of that is this gives you reminding yourself of God's absoluteness in relation to the creation, God's omnipotence as revealed. It reminds you of this, and this is so comforting, that all of the sin, all of the unrighteousness, all of the injustice, all of the treachery, all of the wickedness, all of the deception, every single sinful act is going to be confronted and set right by the sovereign, omnipotent, triune God, who is, as we'll see soon, Jehovah of hosts. And so Amos and Isaiah, Voss says, not only remind us that God sends the rain and God gives prosperity and God raises up and God blesses and God is sovereign over all of his creation and gives every good and perfect gift to creatures. But Camden, especially in Amos, Voss says, there is an emphasis on the practical value of the omnipotence of God with regard to the certainty and swiftness of the judgment that is going to be coming upon Israel and the nations. And so, when you think of it, then you have a sovereign, living, immutable, triune God who is judge. And Camden, there are some texts in Amos that mm-hmm. just might be worth reading, and maybe one from Isaiah, Amos 2:5 and 3:6 and 4:9 through 10. Could we, what do you think? I'll leave it to your discretion. Should we read each verse and talk, or just maybe read the verses as a whole and then make some comments about?
Yeah, I'll just read them. I'll read them, seriatim. Okay. And then we'll, that might be better. If people want to slow down or whatnot, they can always pause and come back. The wonders of technology. Amos 2:5. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Amos 3:6, is a trumpet blown in a city, and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Amos 4:9-10, I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. And then verse 10, I sent my among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Two more here. Amos 5:8-9, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, and turns deep darkness into the morning, and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea, and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. And then finally, Isaiah 40:12 and following, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness.
I mean, just for instance here, Amos 4:9-10 speaks of an Egypt-like curse and plague coming upon the people of God, and the hearts of those within Israel being diamond hard in a manner analogous to Pharaoh. This point here, especially in the history of prophetism and the unfolding of God's kingdom, the point is this, that this sovereign judge who brought plagues upon Egypt for the fundamental hardness of heart and rejection of the mighty deeds of God, this same God is going to bring decreative acts of judgment upon Israel. And not only is that the case, but Isaiah 40, 12 and following expands this, and here's what this means. Our listeners really need to be encouraged by this. When you see evil escalating in our local area, in whether you're thinking in terms of where you are in your neighborhood or what's going on in the nation of the United States or what's going on worldwide in terms of the escalation of evil, the point that's being made here, and this is an exposition now of Isaiah 40, 12 and following, and keep Isaiah 15 in view. The nations are like a drop from a bucket and accounted as dust on the scales. That's something that doesn't even have a meaningful measure when you're weighing. The dust on the scale makes no contribution whatsoever to the weight. It doesn't register on a typical scale, particularly the kind of scales that are in view in Isaiah 42. And 42:17, all the nations, now here's the key, all the nations, the sum total of all the nations in their power and pomp and glory and wickedness, all of those combined are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Now, this has got to be the absoluteness of God and his omnipotence expressed in his relation to creation. This is of the utmost practical value to us, because no matter what mischief you see, locally, nationally, globally, throughout the entire span of history from the fall to the consummation, all of that is less than nothing in relation to the absolute, self-contained, immutable, and impassible triune God. And at this juncture in the history of special revelation, the prophets are accenting this so that what can come into view now as you move forward and as redemptive history continues to go forward, what's going to feature more and more prominently? Let me tell you, it is going to be the absolute, unqualified sovereignty of the self-contained triune God. And one of the key tactics of Satan and those who oppose the kingdom of God is that they will seek to undermine the absoluteness and omnipotence of the self-contained triune God. And so not only in outside of the church, but especially inside the church, you're going to find the mark of faithfulness, the mark of proclaiming something that gives confidence to the church. The mark of that faithfulness is going to be, among other things, a tireless devotion to the omnipotence of the self-contained triune God and a fierce, loving, humble but bold reaffirmation of Isaiah 57:15, that in his relation to creation, God does not become relative like the creation, but remains the immutable and self-contained God, precisely in relation to all these nations. And it's that mark right there, that strand of prophetic teaching, once again, that's what brings them into such dire conflict with the pragmatic, worldly-minded kings. Yep. But the beauty here is that no matter what the kings of the earth might say, nothing changes this prophetic revelation of a God before whom all of the nations are less than nothing, and like fine dust on the scales, wonderfully encouraging to those who are being persecuted and who are looking to a sovereign God for vindication and deliverance.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, to consider the cosmic omnipotence of God is significant. Of course, we could think of his omnipotence even apart from the cosmos, so to speak. But what are some passages and some theological, biblical constructs that can help us understand this even better? Thinking of Genesis, Nehemiah, perhaps.
Yeah, you know, Camden, I think that can transition us pretty naturally into Jehovah of Hosts, and we won't have time today, given time constraints, of course, to do all of this. But just when you think about Jehovah of Hosts, the next section, this actually brings into view what we might call the full cosmic omnipotence of God. And when you ask the question, Lord of Hosts, I think the natural question becomes, what hosts? What are you talking about? Who's in view? What classifications are invoked when you talk about this omnipotent Lord of Hosts? What hosts? Well, we've treated this in various contexts, but one of the things that I find so helpful about the work of Meredith Klein is his exegesis of Genesis 1:1 and Nehemiah 9:6, Camden, is so useful. In Nehemiah 9:6, commenting on and expanding the teaching of Genesis 1:1, listen to what Nehemiah says. You alone are the Lord. You created the heavens, the highest heavens with all their host. The earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, you give life to all things, and the heavenly host worships you. Now, Camden, what Jehovah of Hosts brings into view is what we might call the architecture of the universe, the two-tiered structure of the cosmos. Of course, we can talk about a three-tiered structure if we get a little more sophisticated, but just for our purposes right now, God not only created in the absolute beginning the visible heavens and earth, but in the absolute beginning, God created the highest heavens and populated that place as his immediate throne dwelling place with angels who worship him. Remember Isaiah 6, which we've looked at before? The seraphim encircle him and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah is given sight into that presently veiled, invisible realm where the heavenly host encircle this self-contained, immutable, impassable Lord of Hosts. Paul in Colossians 1:16, remember, has the chiasm, "You created all things in heaven and on earth, A and B, visible, B prime, invisible, A prime, A, B, B prime, A prime." That's inclusive of all created things, both visible and invisible. And so when you're thinking about the Lord of Hosts, that is the comprehensive cosmic sovereignty of God over not only the visible realm, like Isaiah 40:12 and following brings into view, but also the invisible heavens, the invisible realm, Colossians 1:16, Nehemiah 9:6 brings into view. And so when you think about the Lord of Hosts, it's not simply that he's the Lord of the earthly host of Israel's army. He is that. It's not simply that he is the Lord of Hosts in some generic and abstract way, but it is concretely that he is the Lord of the hosts of heaven and all that is on the earth. If we put it in language that Klein would use, he is the Lord of the upper and lower registers, namely the sum total of created reality, invisible and visible, and in that order. And Voss is just so useful in this. At the bottom of 239, when he talks about the various meanings that can append here, an army of human warriors, the host of superhuman spirits, the host of the stars, or the sum total of all created beings.
Mm-hmm.
See, it's beautiful. So what do we have here? Well, we have not only this affirmation of what our classical theistic Reformed tradition has affirmed about a self-contained triune God. We also have something of the cosmic, heavenly, and earthly architecture over which he is sovereign, or the theater, the created theater of invisible and visible reality, which expresses his omnipotence and gives a revelation of his invisible attributes and his divine glory, to bring Romans 1 into view. And so the content here of the prophetic revelation is not only going to be looking in the direction of the immutable self-contained God who remains such in relation to creation, but it's giving us now, Voss is helping us see this full-orbed, full red-blooded, if you could put it that way, depiction of the Lord of hosts, which is comprehensive of heavenly and earthly reality. Yeah. And that really starts to gain, no pun is intended here, gain ascendancy in this period of the prophetic revelation.
Yeah, and it expands, I think, our notion of omnipotence, and really expands our conception of God. Rather than continuing to try to contain him or think of him in creaturely terms, or even in this earthly terms, this worldly terms, we can consider him as Lord of hosts, not just, again, on the armies of Israel, but over all things that exist. And it's because he is the all-powerful, omnipotent, transcendent God to do that. So we'll continue on with this conversation and pick up in Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. Again, I've got this old version here with this 70s-esque cover. They don't make them like they used to, but if you get the brand new one with the hardback, has the same pagination. So pick up a copy if you don't have it already. And, you know, you can find all the episodes of Voss Group, these roughly once a month episodes of Christ the Center, going back 3-4 years or more in the archives. They're all available there. You can find a link to that in the menu of our website, and you can find links to many other resources. Check out the courses we've got in Reformed Academy, and of course, consider donating here so that you can help us continue to produce and distribute Reformed theological resources, not just locally, but throughout the world, and to get them translated in languages that the nations may understand. But I do want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.